So it's good to be here. I hope you're all having a good week, a good midweek at least. I don't know about with you guys. There's so much happening around here. There's always stuff happening everywhere, right? But we have a lot going on. My little brother is visiting us, and he's going to be around until the end of June. So that's always exciting. He didn't have a good day today. He woke up with a tummy ache. And that happens sometimes, you know. Michael has an immunity that is a bit more sensitive, and so that happens sometimes. But it's, you know, it takes something out of you. But in any case, the Lord is always good, and He's always blessing us, blessing our lives. So I hope that it's the same there with you. We have Mike Wise that's already in. We have Kirk saying hi, everyone. Good to be together again from Florida. We have Susan. Barnhart saying hi. We have Gary from Vancouver saying hi. Good evening. We have Robert Cortez saying hi. Hope all is well. We have William. We have Bill. We have quite a few here. That's on the Facebook. And then on the YouTube, we have the Hopeful Saint saying hi. Hello, Pastor. We have Ronald Sheldon saying good evening from North Carolina and the Smoky Mountains. Wow, that's fun. Super fun. My wife and I went to the Smoky Mountains in 2019, January of 2019. I spent my birthday there, January 7, 2019, and we had a lot of fun. It's a funny story. We won, you know how you win, you know, some of those trips, and then they try to sell you stuff. So, you know, I didn't know how that worked. So we went. And we actually did win the cabin, you know, but we had to sit through a whole seminar where they try to sell us timeshare, right? A timeshare thing. And, you know, it was an interesting situation. But we had a lot of fun in the Smoky Mountains. That was fun. Fun times. And good lessons learned about being careful with these timeshare things, right? So luckily we didn't, you know... We didn't get it. In any case, I hope everyone is doing fine. We're going to start. We've been studying 2 Peter. We're on chapter 3. Pastor Sean guided us to chapter 3 last week. And so I hope to be done with the book today. I don't know if I'll be able because I am slow with these chapters and these verses. I just feel that there's so much packed into them. And so I do have a tendency to take it a bit slower than Pastor Sean. But I do want to finish tonight. I hope I can finish tonight. So let's get right on. If you have any questions about what we're going to be studying, then please write it down, and I'll try to get to the questions. My wife will be looking at them, screening them, and then sending them to me here on my phone. So if you do have something, please write it down. All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for this day. Please guide us now as we study your word. Please help us come to the truth, Lord, and allow us to understand what you want for our life. Please forgive our sins and help us be more like you every day. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. You know, we've been studying 2 Peter. Today we're going to be reading from, hopefully, chapter 3, verse 11 through 18. Right? Pastor Sean left off on verse 9 or 10 last week, and so we're going to continue from the next section of the chapter, which is verse 11 onward. And so, you know, I think that where we can start from is, I'd like to put it out there that prophetic truth doesn't find its purpose in speculation, but in motivation, right? It motivates us to understand that God is in charge. And that's why Peter, he ends this book of his, he ends this letter with a kind of a practical admonition that we should all pay attention to. This doesn't only apply to the people of those days, it applies to us nowadays as well. You know, it's sad when we see people running to and fro and going from one prophetic seminar to another, just, you know, writing things down, timetables and charts, and, you know, trying to figure out and speculating what the next prophetic event is. But then while they do that, they're not living their everyday life for the glory of God, right? Prophecy becomes this kind of hobby, right, where people are just trying to come up with the next big theory of how things are going to go down. And like I said, that's not the objective of prophecy. If you really want to find the true purpose of prophecy, you'll go to John chapter 14, verse 29, where Jesus says, "I tell you these things before they come to pass, so that when they come, when they happen, you may believe," right? So prophecy has this element, it has this characteristic of encouraging us, of strengthening our faith. So if prophecy isn't that, if it's mostly about, you know, speculation, knowing what comes next, about charts and timetables, well, then something's gone wrong in how, you know, that individual has used and understood prophecy. It's very probable that people fight more about prophecy, right? They argue more about prophetic interpretations than anything else in religion. All true Christians believe that Jesus will come again. Right? Christianity is based on the Bible, hopefully, right? Be whatever denomination, it's the Bible is the main book, or it should be. And in all of these denominations, while different understandings of this truth do exist, the understanding is that Jesus, he promised to come back, right? So while you do have some different ideas about certain events or how they'll happen, most agree that Jesus will come back. I mean, it's clear as day that he promised this. Moreover, Christians agree that the faith in the new earth is a solid motivation and encouragement to the church, right? The fact that Jesus says in John 14, he says, "I tell you these things so that you may believe, fear not, I'm going to heaven, I'll go back, I will come back to pick you up, to get you," right? "So let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you so." And so, you know what I'm talking about. That is a great motivation. We all believe in this. So that doesn't mean that we should stop studying prophecy. Absolutely not. On the contrary, we need to be diligent students of prophecy, but for the right reasons, for the right motivations, right? This does mean that the understanding that we have needs to translate over into our everyday life. That's what I'm saying. Our understanding of prophecy, our understanding of what God has given us in the Bible and for the future, these things, they need to affect our everyday life. Otherwise, well, then what's the point? Friends, belief becomes faith at the point of action. I've said that before here. Belief becomes faith at the point of action. This has to translate over into our everyday life. And so the admonition that best sums up what Peter writes about in this last paragraph is, be diligent. That kind of sums up everything that he's talking about. You know, he uses this term quite a bit in his book. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "For this very reason, giving all diligence, add up your faith," right? Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. And so he uses this word diligent, be diligent in adding knowledge, adding virtue. He also says in verse 10, chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "Be even more diligent to make your call and election sure." So here he's talking about diligence, being diligent in our responsibility to our relationship with God. Whoever wants to be a successful Christian needs to learn to be diligent. So when you see me checking my phone, it's because I'm checking to see if my wife, she has sent me a picture, a question, right? Maybe a picture of you guys asking the question, but a question. So whoever wants to be a successful Christian needs to learn to be diligent in their faith. And when it comes to this diligence, Peter, he provides three different admonitions, three different object lessons about being diligent and encouraging his readers to be diligent in their awaiting Jesus' second coming. So that's what we're going to be diving into, right? We're going to read, first of all, chapter 3, verse 11 through 14. All right? This is what it says. It says, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." So the key word in this paragraph is the word awaiting or looking. right? It translates as awaiting with great expectation. This same word is used in the New Testament multiple times for this same use, right? Awaiting, looking forward with great expectation. For example, in Luke chapter 3, verse 15, it says that the people were in great expectation. Right, Luke 3:15, for the things that were happening in their time, and they were seeing the events, and it was the time of the fulfillment of the prophecy of the 70 weeks, and so the people were in great expectation. This also has to do with John the Baptist, right? In Acts 3, verse 5, when Peter and John healed that lame man, I always remember that miracle with the song. The song goes, it's kind of, Peter and John went to pray, they met a lame man on the way, right? That's a song that I used to sing when I was a little child. And that man, it said in Acts 3:5, it says that he was expecting to receive something. And so that word expecting or looking or awaiting, it has to do with with excited expectation. It describes an attitude of excitement, of expectation as we await the coming of Jesus, right? So not only do we await, but we await with great expectation, with great joy. When we find out that the world and everything in it is going to dissolve and even the elements will melt, well, at that point, we learn not to place our hopes in the things of this world. Why would we if everything is just going to be done away with, when everything is going to melt away? We learn to place our expectations to put our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, no one knows the day or the hour when this is going to happen, right? Peter makes it clear, the New Testament makes it clear, no one knows when this is going to happen. And that's why we have to remain prepared. You know, friends, just as important or even more important than preparing, it's remaining prepared. Every day remaining prepared for the coming of Jesus. We see that theme also repeatedly throughout the Bible, throughout the New Testament, in the parables, for example, the parable of the talents, right? In the parable of the unfaithful servant that didn't know when the master was going to come back, and then the master takes a long time to come and he becomes irresponsible. Then we have the parable of the talents where, you know, the master takes a long time and the servants, the two good ones, they're diligent, they multiply their talents, but that other one, he just buries it, right? And then in the parable of the 10 virgins, where five of them are wise, five of them are attentive to the things happening around them, five of them are prepared and the other five are not. So just as important as being prepared, it's remaining prepared, because apparently the master, he does take a while, right? In the beginning of chapter 3, we see that exact reality. Pastor Sean covered that last week. So because of the delay, many Christians, they end up growing negligent and gradually develop a very cold heart, a worldly attitude, and an unfaithful life. Unfortunately, that happens. And if they're not careful, when this happens, they might become just like the mockers and the deriders that ridicule and deride the promise of Jesus' return. Just as those in the times of Noah that were mocking the ark and everything that had to do with the ark, that kind of attitude may also happen in the hearts of those that become cynical when it comes to the return of Jesus. Right? The attitude, friends, of expectancy, it has to make a difference in our personal life. The fact that we're, you know, here, we're Seventh-day Adventists, it's rooted into our very name. We await the advent of the Lord, the advent of God. And so it has to translate into our everyday life. This term, the term translated for the manner of persons that you ought to be that we just read in the text, it literally means, right, and this is talking about what we should be like in awaiting the return of Christ. This term, it translates literally into we need to be exotic, right? What that means is we have to be not of this world, foreigners, because ultimately that's what we are. While we live here, we are not of here. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. And so since the Christians have escaped the corruption that is in the world, and you'll find that in 2 Peter 1 verse 4, we must live in a different manner to those in the world. To Peter, right, in his book, we are strangers. We're pilgrims for this world because it's not our home. We're pilgrims and wanderers here on our way to a better world, which is the eternal city of God. And this just chills me to say, because I friends, this is what we await. This is what we're waiting for. We don't belong here. We don't live. We're not from this place. And that's why so many, you know, Christians can relate to the reality of, you know, while we're here, we feel like we don't really fit in. right? But let me also say something on the other hand. While Christians must be different, we're not called to be weird. And that's something that has to be stated. Because when we're different, we attract people. But when we're weird, we scare people away. So many times Christians, they become weird. Just weird in the things that they say and the attitudes that they have and the opinions that they maintain. And in that way, you're not really attracting people to the cross and to the message of salvation. You're frightening them away. You're scaring them away. So you have to be careful not to sacrifice the spirit of the law with the word of the law, right? With the letter of the law. You have to walk that fine line between the spirit and the letter of the law. And so navigating between that oftentimes is difficult. Our conduct needs to be characterized by holiness and sanctity, right? And that comes from God. 1 Peter 1:15 says, 15 and 16, it says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Now, the term holy here, it means to be separated, to be set apart. Israel, for example, was a holy nation because God called them to be separate from among the Gentiles. He separated them from the Gentiles and he kept them apart for his purposes, to live a separate, a holy, a godly life. And Christians are called to come out of the wicked world and to be separate exclusively for God. So the world, the word that we use here, or that we see for godliness, it's also used. I really like seeing the words, the key words in these texts, and comparing them to other places where they appear, because that way you see the broad scope of what these words mean, right? So the word godliness that's also used here in chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, it has the meaning of correct worship, how we worship. And the word worship, it literally means to attribute value. To what do you attribute value? That's your worship. If I attribute value to money, if I attribute value to a relationship, if I attribute value to possessions, to status, to power, truly I'm worshiping these things. And that's why we should ultimately attribute ultimate value to God, because we worship God, right? So this describes those whose life is dedicated to pleasing Him. Now, some people are geographically separate from sin, but they don't find pleasure in living for God personally and individually. So this isn't only about behavior. It's easy for you to fake it, right? For you to not commit any external sins of behavior. But the Bible, it makes it clear that there are multiple forms of sin. Sin isn't only what you do, right? We find this in the letters of John. Sin is transgression of the law, but that's not the only definition of sin. Sin is this transgression of law, but sin is also what you don't do. The Bible says in the book of Romans that everything that doesn't come from faith is sin. So not only is sin what I do, it's also what I don't do. And also it's why I do what I do, right? So in this, you might be separate from sin geographically in the sense of behavior, but you might be sinning by omission. You might not be glorifying God in your life by omission. Or you might be doing the right things, but for the wrong reasons. Everything that does not come from faith is sin. So in that way, you have to be careful. In the Greek world, this word, right, that is translated here for godliness, in the Greek world, right, in their way of understanding, their pantheon of gods and all that, but in the Greek world, godliness meant to respect and to revere the gods and the world that they created. And the sentiment can be translated over to us. We revere, we respect and honor the Lord God of heaven and the world that He created. And so that means to be godly, right? To revere our God, to worship our God, to attribute value to Him. You know, friends, this attitude of expectancy, it will reveal itself when we actually encounter Jesus. Because the text tells us that He will find us in peace. He will find us in peace. And that means that we will be found without spot and blameless. That's what the verse that we just read said in verse 14. And that will be a monumental moment, the moment when Jesus comes back and how He finds us, in which we will answer. And in a way, we're answering for that right now. We know that the tribune, the court of God, it's something that's ongoing, right? It doesn't conclude all in one or happen all in one moment. It's ongoing. But we do answer for the life that we live. And so when God finds us in peace, right, because we are at that point blameless and spotless, that has a lot to do with Christ living in us. Now, if we're diligent in how we await His coming, and that's the topic here of this last portion of the book, if we're diligent in how we await His coming and how we live a holy and a godly life, we will have nothing to feel ashamed for when we encounter Him, because Christ will have been living in us. That's what we believe, that when we accept the justice, the righteousness of Jesus, the justification that He imparts, well then, in the moment of the judgment, it's not really God looking at us, He's looking at Christ covering us. Right? At that point, Jesus comes out and He says, "Father, my hands, my sacrifice, this child of mine has accepted what I've done for them." And so we will have nothing to be ashamed of when we encounter Him. We will be found by Him spotless and blameless, not because we are, but because Christ in us has become that in us, right? And so if we're diligent in how we await His coming, this is what we can expect. Jesus is the spotless and blameless Lamb of God. You'll find that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. And what the text is saying is that we need to be diligent in following His example. Friends, Jesus came to this world for two main reasons. Two main reasons. First of all, He came to be our substitute. And secondly, He came to be our example. Our substitute and our example. And in that order. First, Jesus is my substitute, and then He's my example. There are things that I cannot follow His example in. I'll give you an example of that. We're not called to be anyone's Savior. We're not called to be anyone's Messiah. That's something that only Christ can do. And so in that way, first Christ is my substitute, my Savior, and then He is my example, and in that order. Now here, Peter, he warned his readers against the contamination that is caused by the false teachers. And this is what we've been talking about through the whole book, right? They're the ones that are described in 2 Peter 2:13 as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. So Christians who have set themselves apart do not allow themselves to become contaminated by these false teachers. We've been talking about this throughout these past few months. And the question is, how do we maintain this expectant awaiting that leads to a life of holiness, right? And that happens by keeping His promise in our hearts, keeping the promise that He is coming back. I remember when I was small, there was this one time where my dad, he went to translate the general conference session, and he went to translate from English to Portuguese, right? And he stayed away at that time it wasn't a general conference session, it was a net 99, you know, back in the day, they used to have these satellite programs that were transmitted across the world, really. And my dad went to translate for Mark Finley. And for 6 weeks, he was away from home. And I remember that it was so long for a child. You know, I was like at that time, 7 years old or 8 years old. And every day in my heart, I was waiting for my dad to come back. And every day when I talked to him on the phone, when I got a postcard from him, you know, it would warm my heart because my dad is coming. My dad is coming. Daddy is coming home. So that is the expectation that we should have, that dad is coming home. He's coming to see us. He's coming to bring us back. That has to be kindled in our heart every day, friends, because that is the true motivation of the Christians. But the thing is that in a way, we can already live the atmosphere of heaven. We already cultivate the atmosphere of heaven, because in the lips of Jesus and in the terms of the New Testament, the kingdom of heaven, it's not really a geographical location primarily. It's a relationship with the King. And so we can already have a relationship with Him today, right now. We don't have to wait only for heaven for that. So it's the way that the New Testament of the Bible kind of transcends itself, and it has layers of meaning. Yes, we're awaiting the new heavens and the new earth, but in a way, we can already be expecting and living that today, here and now. So this question, how do we await his return? Well, by keeping His promise in our hearts. And this promise of His coming, friends, it's the light that shines in a world of darkness. And it is a necessary thing to be sure that we have this morning star of light in our heart, shining in our heart, because we love His coming. If you don't love His coming, then there's something wrong in that relationship, right? Secondly, let's continue on here. Verse 15 and 16, so 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16, it says, "Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease," right? Peter is about to die, and so he's saying, look, I want to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after I'm gone. "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Friends, 2 Peter 3, verse 15 is connected to verse 9, where that was studied last week by Pastor Sean, because this is where Peter explains why the Lord is delaying to fulfill his promise, right? It could be argued that God has enough evidence already to judge the world and consume all evil. So the question that many ask is, why? Why are we still here? Why are these things still happening? Why has Jesus not come back yet? And the truth, friends, is that in his mercy, he is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So there are people that if Jesus came back today, they wouldn't be ready. But if Jesus came back 2 weeks from now, then they would be ready. Someone could argue and say, well, you know, people are always being born and people are always going to be, you know, being converted and coming to Jesus. At this rate, he's never going to come back because there's always going to be someone else to come, right? But the truth, friends, is that there will come a time, and only God knows when this will be, right? Only God knows when this will be. But there will come a time when there will be no one left, when there will be no new children being born that will want the gospel, right? I mean, look at the world. Look at how horrible this world is. The imagination of humans, it's constantly at this point, it's, you know, they outdo themselves. We outdo ourselves. Humanity is outdoing itself on a daily basis. Our thoughts are constantly bent towards evil. Just look at, you know, look at TV, look at books, look at media. People, you can't even say that you're surprised anymore because the heart of humans are constantly bent towards evil. So there is coming a time when not even children will want the gospel anymore. They will be so beyond truth, so beyond the touch of the Spirit. And that's a moment where only God knows of. But until then, there are people that can be found, that can be saved. And so God knows when that happens. Peter here, he makes reference to the writings of Paul, because it's Paul, more than any other writer of the New Testament, that explains God's plan for humanity in this present time, right? Especially in the epistles of Romans and to the Ephesians, Paul explains the relation that Israel has to the church and Israel has with the church. Let me see. Danny sent me some things here. If she says no questions, but comments. The Bible is over 30% prophecy, Gary said. And one of the strongest arguments in the favor of trusting Bible prophecy is the fact that it has never once been wrong. Well, that is a good argument. Let's see if there's another one. Believe in the Bible history and be living his story. So a play on words. So good to see that you guys are having a whole chat there in the comments. Let's move on. So especially in the writings of Romans and to the Ephesians, Paul explains the relation between Israel and the church, right? So he emphasizes that God used the nation of Israel to prepare a way for the coming Savior. But Israel rejected its king, crucified him. And did that destroy God's plans? Absolutely not. God is never taken by surprise. God is never surprised. He knows exactly what's going to happen, and he makes provisions for things that are going to happen. So while Israel was placed aside as a chosen nation in the grand plan of salvation, God is still doing something extraordinary, right? Through the church, because everyone is being saved. Jews and Gentiles becoming one in the church. For centuries, if the Gentiles wanted to be saved, they needed first to come to, they first needed to become a Jewish so that they could be saved. And so that's something that was happening at those times. And it took a while until the church understood that that wasn't necessary. Paul was kind of ahead of his time on that. So this same attitude, it persisted even among the early church. Just look at Acts chapter 15 and you'll see that happened. But Paul made it clear that both the Gentiles and the Jews are condemned before God, and both must be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Both groups. So in Christ, Jews and Gentiles belong to one body, the church. So in Paul's time, there were those that twisted his words and tried to defend their own ignorance. And they accused Paul of teaching that because we're saved by grace, our method of living makes no difference. And so they're accusing Paul of just saying, yeah, you can sin however much you want and do whatever you want. It doesn't matter. Paul absolutely didn't say this. Again, read the book of Romans and you'll see that Paul is not defending this. There were those that wrongly taught to practice evil so that good could come from it, right? Just read Romans chapter 3, verse 8, or then Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Others accused him of being against the law because he taught the equality of the Jews and the Greeks within the church, their liberty in Christ. So Paul also faced a lot of people that were twisting his words. And that's why Peter here, he really goes on, you know, if you could call it that, a rant. On these false teachers, these people that were twisting the words of the apostles. You see, friends, heresies and perversions, heresies are perversions of biblical truths, right? The false teachers used some of these words out of context, twisting the meaning of Scripture and creating doctrines that were contrary to the Word of God. That's what was going on, and that still happens today. It's probable that Peter had in mind these false teachers when he's mentioning all these things and he's talking about it all. But this warning, it's valid for us now, today. We must accept the teaching of the Scriptures as they appear and not try to fit them into our own agendas. And that's hard. That's hard because, well, all of us have opinions. All of us have interpretations. The dangerous thing is in indoctrinating our opinions, right? When we indoctrinate our opinions, at that point, we're playing God. Because my opinion then becomes a doctrine, which means that it's at this point, it's not my opinion anymore. It's God's opinion. And that's dangerous. So we have to be very careful not to try to fit the Bible into our own agenda, into our own opinions. These false teachers that were, you know, rampant at that time, and Peter felt it so much that he had to write a whole epistle about it, they multiplied their pernicious doctrines, and they were infesting the church. And God wanted men that were holy, that were separate from these ideas, that were separate from, well, playing God, indoctrinating their opinions, separate from the world to resist these false doctrines, that lived in a godly manner, in a godly way, and that bore witness of Jesus' saving grace. Now, friends, it was true then, and it's true now. Not only then did God want people like that, but all throughout history, there have always been a group of people that stood up for what was right, that stood up for Scripture, that stood up for the truth. Especially now we need people like that because time is short, right? We see a world that is really, you know, vomiting its demons to demonstrate that something went terribly wrong. And that's the point that we're living in now. And so that's where we need this group of people that stand up for what is true, that stand up for what is right. And finally, in verse 17 and 18, we read, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." So what's interesting is that we find four moments where Peter uses the word beloved in 2 Peter chapter 3, right? And these moments where he uses the word beloved, they really sum up what he wanted to convey at the end of his letter. We find in verse 1 and 2, he says, "Beloved, that you may be mindful." In verse 8, he said, "Beloved, don't forget." In verse 14, he said, "Beloved, be diligent." And then in verse 17, he said, "Beloved, beware," right? So it's be mindful, do not forget, be diligent, and beware. The question is, how can we, Christians, stay firm and not be one of the wavering souls that are easily seduced by the false teachings? How can we, when there are so many false teachings out there and there are so many different opinions and contradicting opinions and ideas, how? The answer is simple, but it's hard to put into practice. The answer is by growing spiritually. That's what he's saying here. We can't stay spiritual babes forever. We need to grow spiritually. The literal translation of verse 18, the first part of verse 18, is be constantly growing. So it's not about growth spurts, right? Christians don't grow in spurts. I don't know if you've ever, you know, most, of course you have, but have you ever, you know, maybe had a nephew, a child, a child that you know that before the summer they're like, you know, 4'5", whatever, and then 2 months later they're like 5'5". They grew a foot in like 2 months. You know, so Christians, I don't believe they really grow that way. We grow over gradual development. It doesn't stop. It's always in development. We're growing surely, steadfastly, slowly but certainly we're growing, right? We grow by continual development, a little here, a little there. It's not really by growth spurts. So Pastor Carlos used my beloved. So the thing is, friends, is that in Latin countries, it's common to use the word amados, right? So when you're referring to the church, just like, for example, how Pastor Doug, he uses the word friends, right? My friends. I think I use friends too. In the Latin countries, it's very common for you in that way to use the word amado, which is beloved. So I don't think it's that common in English. I know Pastor Carlos uses it. You know, he's from a Latin, just like I am, a Latin country. So sometimes we use these words that we use in our native tongue, and that might just be different, right? But it's just like when we use, you know, friends or beloved, I guess, yeah. So I just saw that Mike was commenting on that. So that's why that happens. In any case, what we're talking about here is spiritual growth. We need to be growing constantly, right? Like I said, the beginning here, verse 18, it talks about be constantly growing. So again, not growth spurts, it's continual development. It's important to grow in grace. That's the important element here, to grow in the grace of God. We're saved by grace, but friends, grace, see, friends, you know, so it's the same thing, friends, beloved. So grace goes way beyond growth. Right? We must also be strengthened in grace. It's not only growing in grace, it's being strengthened in grace. Friends, God's grace, it empowers us to sustain suffering. It's His grace that gives us the power to face the world, to face the reality around us, to face the problems at home, the problems in our marriage, the problems in our relationships, the problems at work or the lack of work. It is the grace of God that gives us the strength to face these situations of life. When we study His Word, we learn about several aspects of grace that's available to us, His children. There is grace available for every single situation and obstacle of life. 1 Corinthians 15:10, for example, says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." Right? That's what Paul says. And this must also be our witness. By the grace of God, I am what I am. I could not be what I am. I could not be what I am if it weren't for the grace of God. Or then, rather, I wouldn't be what I am by the grace of God. Because what I am, it only comes from the grace of God. So, kind of like a tongue twister, right? It's very redundant what I just said. But the reality is that God, since He is the great I am, God is the great I am, Yahweh, the self-existent one, right? He imparts to us the grace of, because He is what He is, by His grace we are what we are, right? So that's what Paul is saying here. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and this must be our witness as well. Growing in grace frequently means to go through tribulations and suffering. That is part of life. I said it in the sermon on Sabbath. I said that living a life with Christ, building a house with Christ, right? A life with Christ. It's not building a house in a land without storms. And some people have that mentality. Some people think that, well, I'm on God's side and nothing can go wrong now. No, friends, that's not the truth. Building a life with Christ is like building a house in a land that does have storms, but it's building a house that no storm can knock down. And that's what we're going for. It's building a house that no storm can knock down. And you can only truly experience God's grace when you are drained and exhausted of your own means and resources. The thing is that as humans, we like to be in control. And we like to expend our resources, our strength, our wisdom to deal with the things that we have to deal with. But it's only when we are exhausted of our means and our resources that we truly see what God is capable of. When I'm trying to do things my own way, God respects that, but He's not going to get involved. God acts in the moments of crisis. You see, friends, God works better in the dark, in our dark, in the darkness of our life, in the moments of tribulation, the moments of crisis, that's when God works best, because at that point, it's not that God likes it, but it's because at that point, there's nothing else for us to do, right? If we could only learn to put God in first place at the beginning, when things aren't that bad yet, but we like to try to control things our own way, right? So growing in grace frequently means that we go through trials, through tribulations, through pain. The lessons that are learned in the school of grace are always expensive, but they are worth it. They're worth the price. Growing in grace, friends, means to become more and more like Jesus, more and more like our Savior, from whom we receive the necessary grace in the first place. And I'll tell you something. You could ask, well, what's the result of this, right? What will I become? How do I measure this? How do I quantify? What does it mean? How do I know that I've grown in grace? Well, my question is, are you glorifying God in your life? Are you glorifying the Lord in your life, right? The text says, to Him be the glory now and forevermore. The text also says that whether we eat or we drink or whatever we do, do it for the glory of God. So the question is, are you living a life that glorifies God? And we glorify God by separating ourselves from sin, right? We also glorify Him when we grow in grace and in knowledge, because the way that we become more like Him is by growing in grace. That's how, by following His example. And so it's kind of like the process is the outcome and the outcome is the process. You know, it's not really about either or. It's about the journey and it's about the place that we get, because we grow in grace and we arrive in grace. So I hope you really get what I'm saying. It might be a little bit confusing. I hope not, right? Peter, he glorified God with his life and even in his death. You'll remember that from John chapter 21 when Jesus told Peter how he was going to die. At the moment, it startled Peter, but I think that throughout his lifetime, he had time to contemplate that reality, and he saw that even in that, even in dying that tragic death, that he would die, he would be glorifying God. So, you know, friends, in review of this very important book of the Bible, it's impressive not to... Well, it's impossible not to observe the urgency of this message. It's an urgent message. The false teachers are working in our midst, seducing the baby Christians, the immature Christians. And that's why it's so important for us to keep ourselves, to grow and to glorify the Lord, and to take advantage of all the opportunities to reach the lost and to strengthen the church. And so if I could sum up everything in two words, it would be diligent. Be diligent in your relationship with God. Be diligent in your spiritual growth. Be diligent in your time with the Lord, in maintaining and nurturing your relationship with Him. And that is the message of 2 Peter. You know, I don't think I had ever done an in-depth study of this book as we did throughout these past months before. I mean, I think I had preached a few sermons here on a few of the key texts of this book, and I certainly read the book before a few times, really, but a verse-by-verse study, an in-depth study of this book, I don't think I had done. And it has been so beneficial for me. It has been so precious to learn the truths revealed here and have just this glimpse into the mind of Peter that I truly appreciate. I hope you all appreciated too. Let me see if Danny sent me some other questions here. Where he says, I wish we weren't so far away from each other. Our real home soon, though, heaven. And then Gary said, the one who kneels to the Lord can stand up to anything. That is powerful. So I share both these sentiments, right? Those who kneel before the Lord can stand up for everything. And I wish we weren't so far away. You know, one of the saddest parts of life on this side of eternity is being so far away from people that we love, that we care for. I mean, just having my little brother here with me this month it's being such a blessing for me, you know? But most of the time, he's half a world away in Brazil or half, you know, a country away across the country in Maryland. And so just having family close by, and that's such a great thing. Imagine going to heaven and not needing to say goodbye anymore, right? So I share the sentiment. I share the biblical sentiment. You know, we await a new heaven and a new earth. But until then, may we all stay together in prayer, stay together in the Lord. We are one family, one church. Please be in prayer for the general conference session that is going on. Let the Lord be leading out in power. We do pray for that. But I'll tell you also, we are the church. The church aren't officers. The church isn't positions. It's not, you know, important pastors or leaders. The church is all of us. All of us are the church, including them, including us, including all of us. So let us be church. You know, always remember that the church needs to leave the building. I'll never forget that. I heard that from an old member of mine in the Beaumont Church in Texas. And she had a sermon, and the sermon was, "The church has left the building." And so the church does need to leave the building. The church isn't the walls, the ceiling, the carpet, the chairs, the cameras, nothing. The church are the people. And so we need to leave the building and go out to the streets of this world and to the empty and lonely places of the world. And we need to preach the gospel of warmth, the gospel of comfort, the gospel of love, and protect the immature baby Christians from those that would deceive them. Right? So may God bless you guys. Let me see. I don't think that we had any other questions. Stay safe, everyone. Yeah, I'm not seeing any questions. Danny didn't send me any other questions. So, friends, it's been a pleasure to study 2 Peter with you on behalf of the Granite Bay Hilltop Church, and also on behalf of Pastor Sean, where we were kind of tag-teaming it. Thank you so much for tuning in. We haven't decided yet what's going to happen next. So stay tuned, right? And may God bless you wherever you are. I'd like to finish with a word of prayer. So please, wherever you are, please bow your head and let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your love. Thank you for giving us these precious moments of coming together. Even though we're, you know, so far apart, Lord, thank you because we can come together and just study your word and learn more about you and share fellowship, Lord, over the internet, over the computer. That is such a good thing, Lord. We can use this technology for good, right? A technology that has been so abused in the world that we live in. It's good to use it for good. Lord, please help us learn and put into practice the lessons that we learned through the book of 1 and 2 Peter, because we studied both, Lord. Allow us to grow and mature in our faith daily, and allow us, Lord, to, well, learn to decipher your will also and to hear your will, hear your voice. I ask you to be with us this evening and throughout the rest of this week, and that we may all meet, Lord, on Sabbath to worship you and for fellowship also. I ask you these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. May God bless you. Thank you for tuning in, and we'll see you next time.